Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 23. The writer says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." In the 1980s and 1990s, there was a syndicate television program that some of you may have seen called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Anybody ever seen that program before? Okay. It brought into American living rooms the fabulous stories of those with an amazing amount of money and how lavishly they lived. Business and pop culture icons and athletes. And Americans tuned in, never having before seen this amazing lifestyle that people poured out, having millions and sometimes billions of dollars to spend. I was recently reading about a marriage between a lady who was a pop culture icon and her fiancé, who was a professional basketball player. And apparently they were married in the bride's $5 million Beverly Hills mansion. Her engagement ring was almost 21 carats and valued at $2 million. For the wedding, she rented a fleet of the most expensive cars, color-coordinated to match the bridal party, with each car with its own chauffeur to transport guests to the wedding. Her wedding cake cost $20,000. And her wedding was covered by People magazine, who provided the wedding album at a cost of $1.5 million. Altogether, the wedding cost $10 million. However, with the money they received from incentives of people who wanted to cash in on it and cover it for their magazines and so forth, they actually made about $8 million off the wedding. They divorced after 72 days. Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Now, when we hear that kind of lifestyle discussed and someone calls attention to this elaborate, outlandish way that some people live, I've often heard the remark, those people do not live in where? The real world. Yes, exactly. Well, then I have a question for us. What world do they live in if they don't live in the real world? Because apparently, I used to not live in the real world also. The summer after my graduation from high school, I got 2 jobs, and I worked all the time. And about 2 months went by, and I was sitting in the living room one night late after I'd come home, and I said, "Mom, I don't understand what's going on. It seems like all I do is work all day long, and then just so I can go to bed and get up early in the morning to go back to work again every single day." And you should have seen the glee on my mom's face. She was so happy. And she said, "Welcome to the real world." I try to get sympathy, and that's all I get. So what is the real world? When we talk about the real world, we're making a comparison, aren't we? We're comparing the real world to what perhaps is a pretend world. Well, what is the pretend world? Well, in my mind, as a young boy, my pretend world might have been the idea that I could just live in the house, go to school, hang out with the youth group, go to church on Sundays, and do it all over again week after week, and all my needs would just be provided the rest of my life, and everything would just come to me without my not having to do anything. But that would have been a pretend world. In the real world, you have to work and earn money so you can afford housing and food and clothing, and working takes time and energy and commitment and faithfulness. But let's explore this a little further. Let's say that I do my best for my employer. I work hard. I'm a faithful and committed employee to the business or the company. I even earn a good raise. I'm a good example, and even am seen as a good testimony of the way a Christian should work. Is that living in the real world? Well, it all depends. Because guess what? The New Testament takes us beyond this. Listen to what Paul tells slaves or workers in the New Testament. He says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." Not by the way of eye service, as men pleasers, of course we understand what he means, working only when the boss is watching, but instead as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or whether he's a free person. He's not a slave. And Paul would say to us, you think you're working for an earthly boss, doing the will of the company? Think again. As a Christian, you're not. You're really serving Jesus Christ, doing the will of God. The first way of thinking is of life only in this world. The first way of thinking is thinking about life only in this world, in the world that we can see and touch. The second way is thinking of life both in this world and in the world to come, the metaphysical world, the world that is beyond the physical, beyond our physical senses, beyond the world that we can see and touch. And that world is only accessible through faith. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let me tell you, the second way of thinking, that is the real world. Because it takes into account what is happening here and what is happening everywhere else, whether we can see it or not. It represents what is really going on. The full story. We do not simply work a job to show ourselves to be a good employee or a bad employee. We are created by the living God to serve Him above all else. And throughout history, men and women have either served this God or they've served idols, other gods of their own making, or they haven't served anybody. They've served themselves. But only one of those options represents the real world. You see, even as believers in Christ, we are created by God. And we're created by God to worship Him. And we are created by God to worship Him and His Son, whom He sent to die for us. We believe in another world. And we can easily make decisions, we can plan our lives, think about our opportunities as if whatever happens here in the physical universe is all that matters. We can do that even as Christians. We live by questions. Will I like it? Will this work for me? Will I be able to afford it? Will this make me happy? Will I be fulfilled? Will it allow me to advance in my career? Will it be a good investment? Will it allow me to get ahead? Will it be good for my family? Will it be safe? Will I look stupid? But in the real world, our first questions ought to be, will this bring glory to God? Will He be pleased? Is this what He wants for me? Is this a step of obedience to His will? Is this consistent with His word? Will this teach me to rest in Him? Will this help me or my family learn what God is trying to teach us? That's how a believer thinks. Because our lives are not merely about the physical. They're also about the metaphysical. There is so much more going on than what we see. And when we can truly live like this, then we are living by faith. That's what that means. Moses is a perfect example. Moses had the opportunity to live in affluence, to experience all this world has to offer him. Look at the text again. Look at verse 24 of Hebrews 11. Moses is called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That makes him a prince of Egypt, which was the world power in his day. Look at verse 25. Moses, you notice, could enjoy the passing pleasures of sin or the pleasures of sin for a season. He could enjoy those if he wanted to, any of them. Look at verse 26. Moses had access to the treasures, the riches of Egypt. Think about it. Moses had a privileged position. He could enjoy endless pleasures. He was surrounded by abundant prosperity. He had the physical world at his feet. Why would Moses have left it all? And more than that, why would he leave it all and do what he did instead? He chose suffering, the text says, and reproach. He left the house of Pharaoh in order to join up with a group of people who were Pharaoh's slaves. Why would he have done that? It was because Moses was a person of faith. He could see what others could not. He could see more than the affluence of Pharaoh's household. He did not simply live in the physical world. He also lived in the metaphysical world. He looked at life from God's perspective. He looked at what was happening, but he saw what was going on. And these people, the children of Israel, were God's people. They were called to love him and serve him. It was through these people that God promised the blessing would come to all humanity. So Moses looked at his world with eyes of faith. And because he did that, Moses chose to live differently. He chose to live in a different world, the real world. And Moses became a living example of the kind of faith that God has called us to imitate. Now, how do God's people behave who live in the real world? Our text, I think, suggests four ways that we learn through Moses. Four ways that God's people believe who live in the real world. What are they? Number one, you have your outline, your bulletin, if you'd like to follow it. Number one, these people who live in the real world, they overcome their fear of the future. They overcome their fear of the future. And I'll tell you a little secret. This is as far as we'll get this morning. And I didn't mean that, but when I got farther and farther into preparing for this morning, I realized, let's just slow down and think through this, because it's important. And there are some things to really grapple with in the text, in this particular point. They overcome their fear of the future. Two times in this text, the first verse and the last verse of what we read, it states that those who had faith in the story of Moses did not fear what the king of Egypt was doing. Look at the end of verse 23. The author says they were not afraid of the king's command. See? Now look at verse 27. It says that Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. I'm going to examine those two statements this morning to begin with. I'm going to assume that you are familiar with the events of Exodus 2. So we're not going to actually turn there and read through that whole account. But that's where we find this part of the story that the writer of Hebrews is drawing the point from. Remember, Hebrews is a letter, but it's a lot like reading a sermon. Over and over again, the author draws from an Old Testament text, explains it to us, and draws an analogy or draws application for us from it. And here he's in Exodus chapter 2. That's the author's sermon text as we read Hebrews 11 this morning. He's in Exodus chapter 2. The Pharaoh of Egypt had commanded that all the newborn male children of the Hebrews be killed. And this was an attempt, you remember, to pare down their numbers. Because even though he had made them slaves, the Israelites were growing stronger and mightier than the Egyptians. And he was fearful that one day they would turn against him. But Moses' parents, who we learn in the Old Testament, are named Amram and Jochebed, they hide Moses for 3 months instead of killing them, even though if they had been caught hiding their male child instead of killing him, there would have been a serious ramification, no doubt. They hid Moses instead of killing him because they did not let the threat of Pharaoh's command overcome their desire to protect their child. Why? Why was their desire to protect their child so strong? The writer tells us, if you look at verse 23, because they saw he was a beautiful child. Now, what do you think about that? This verse used to frighten me when I was a boy. I mean, what if Moses had been an ugly baby? Would his parents have said, let's pitch this one in the Nile, you know, and try again? I mean, we all know this can't be what the author means here. But there's no getting around the language of the text. They hid Moses for 3 months, regardless of Pharaoh's command, because, I mean, the word of God tells us the reason, because
They saw he was a beautiful child. Or a better translation might be, they saw he was a goodly child. That's really the essence of the word. He was a goodly child. In other words, what his parents saw was something more than just the baby's appearance. But we have to take this statement in the context of Hebrews 11. The emphasis here is that Moses' parents saw that their baby was a goodly child. Now, what is faith? And I've said it again and again through this series. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, what is faith? Faith, Hebrews 11, 1 tells us, the very beginning of this chapter, is the assurance of things hoped for and is the conviction of things not seen. Faith is about believing what I cannot see. It is believing something that's hoped for because it hasn't come to me yet. It's still in the future. Or it's believing that what is here is real, even though I can't see it. God is here. His Son is here. They're real. My salvation with Christ, my representation before the Father by Jesus Christ, because I am in him as a believer. That's real, although I can't see it. That's what faith is. And so in other words, Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, looked at their newborn and said, there is something different about this child. There is something God is going to do with him. They looked beyond the tiny, red, wrinkled, helpless baby and saw what God could do with this baby. And their conviction about something yet unseen in the physical world overcame their fear that they had regarding the command to kill him. We see virtually the same progression of thought in verse 27. So look there, if you will. In verse 27 of Hebrews 11, the author says, by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he, that is Moses, endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, I just said we're not going to turn to Exodus 2, but I want you to listen to a portion of the story that the author of Hebrews is drawing on to come to this understanding. Now, it came to pass in those days, this is Exodus 2:11, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, this Hebrew person, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared, it says, and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. So I want to read that one last portion again, end of verse 14, Exodus 2. So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. Now, the fear of Moses in Exodus 2 appears to be a contradiction to what the author says in Hebrews 11, 27, which says that Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, what is going on here? Does this reference to Moses forsaking Egypt maybe refer to the second time Moses left Egypt when he led his people out after God had done all of the miracles in the sight of Pharaoh and basically had decimated the land of Egypt? I don't think so, because Hebrews 11:28 speaks of the Passover. And that means if he's talking here about Moses going out after the Passover, he suddenly reversed the events that he's been going through very carefully in the Old Testament. So I don't think that's what's going on. The author of Hebrews knows his text, and he's very carefully taking us through it. It appears here that the writer is drawing the example of Moses' faith then from the events exclusively from Exodus 2. So how do we reconcile these two passages? Well, first of all, we have to bear in mind that if he knows Exodus 2, the author of Hebrews, and there is a contradiction that is so obvious to us if we just put the text together side by side,
The author obviously knows what's going on. I mean, he could not have just made some mistake in writing this. So how do we reconcile the two passages? What we have here is what we've seen all throughout the letter of Hebrews. The author is not simply rehearsing what the Old Testament says. The author is interpreting what the Old Testament says. And he does it again and again and again. And here, he's interpreting for us Exodus chapter 2. When Moses realized that his act of killing the Egyptian in self-defense of his people was known, he was afraid. Exodus 2 says he didn't realize people were talking about it, and the word eventually got back to Pharaoh, and he became afraid. But Exodus 2, if you read the text very carefully, does not state that Moses fled from Pharaoh out of fear. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to make this distinction. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know that Moses left Egypt at that time because, look at verse 27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses, as you know, met God at the burning bush. He saw amazing manifestations of God. He even said, "God, show me your glory," later. You know this text. And God hid him in the cleft of the rock and passed by, and Moses saw the hinder parts of God's glory. All of this was future in Moses' life. All of it took place after Exodus 2. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know that the decisions Moses made in Exodus 2 were made because he had endurance from believing God was there for him, even though he could not see God. He endured seeing him who is invisible. Moses was not just running out of fear. He was leaving out of faith. And the writer is pointing out to us that if we read the Exodus 2 text very carefully, we will see that Moses left Egypt because of faith, not because he feared the wrath of the king. We should read verse 27 like this: by faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not because he feared the wrath of the king, you see. Just like his parents years earlier, Moses saw something others did not. Yes, he could have led a revolt of slaves in Exodus 2. He could rise up and lead others with him, and all the Hebrews could start trying to kill Egyptians, and they could overcome them maybe and escape. I mean, they were very mighty among the Egyptians. But God's time had not yet come. And Moses' vision was not fixed on human deliverance that he thought he might be able to bring about in his own strength and in his own time. Instead, Moses' endurance, his perseverance in God's plan, was due to the fact that he saw him who was invisible. And this is a great paradox. He saw the invisible. The writer wants us to get that. He saw the invisible. That's what faith is. He was following God whom he could not see. He was trusting in a God whom he knew only through the promises made to his ancestors. And yet he struck off on his own to discover God's plan and God's timing, not afraid of the consequences. So what we have here in this text are two instances in the story of Moses in which the people of faith, that's Moses' parents and Moses himself, could have made a decision out of fear. But instead, their fear was overcome by their faith in what was really going on, which they could see, which perhaps others could not. Now, what does this mean for us? I've stated that this passage teaches us that believers overcome their fear of the future, right? So, why do I say fear of the future? Because there are basically two kinds of fear. Fear about something we know to be true, and fear about something that might be true, but we're not certain because it hasn't actually happened. And I would say that by far, most of our fears are in which category? The second category. Moses' parents could have been driven by what Pharaoh could have done to them. And Moses could have been driven out of fear for what Pharaoh wanted to do. But in both instances, their fears would have been unfounded because God had another plan in mind. As Christians, we're supposed to have the right kind of fear. For instance, if you will, flip over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Christians are supposed to have the right kind of fear, but they're supposed to fear some things and not fear other things. And I think a couple of texts here in Matthew are very instructive for us. Let's see what Jesus tells his disciples to fear or not to fear. In Matthew 10, starting in verse 26 and following, Jesus has been telling his disciples that they can expect persecution when they go out to preach in his name. This is the point in Matthew where he is giving his disciples the instruction before he sends them out on a mission to preach the gospel. But he says at the beginning of verse 26, if you'll notice, have no fear of them. And then if you look down in 28, continuing on in this theme, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, they were called to preach the gospel to the lost and to not fear for their own lives at the hands of the people who rejected their message. For what could mere human beings do? Harm the body for a little time? Yet there was one whom the unrepentant should fear, the God of heaven, who could punish the soul forever. You see, therefore, there's a dichotomy between people who only think they have power over the future and God, who has absolute power over everything that takes place. And that is why Jesus tells them, if you'll look at verse 29 and following, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? It says in the New King James here. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. In other words, two sparrows aren't worth a whole lot of money. And yet, the Father, he says, knows when any one of them falls to the ground. He says in verse 30, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You see, God has everything under control. He knows what is going on. That is the real world. That is what is really happening. Turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You're familiar with these verses. Every time you read them, if you're like me, you get filled with conviction. Because we lack faith, and we do not live the way Jesus instructs us to so often in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. That's a specific verb for worry. That means a fret, a constant fear about what's going to happen. I mean, there are plenty of fears that we should have. I'm a little fearful of spiders, just a little bit. I don't want to get bit, and somehow they just, you know, they freak me out when I see them, okay? My kids could probably tell you stories. Don't listen to half of what they say, but some of what they say is true. Some of you are afraid of snakes, okay? We ought to have certain fears because we're taught to avoid certain experiences, but that's not what this fear is, this worry is. It's a kind of worry that we have when we lie awake at night because we're trying to figure out our problems, and we can't, and we're not turning to the Lord like we should. It's that kind of fear, that kind of worry. And this verb is only used a specific number of times in the New Testament to point out this kind of attitude, which Jesus says we should avoid. So he says, again, verse 25, do not worry, do not fret, do not be consumed with this fear about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than raiment? or the body more than clothing. What is he saying here? There's a real world going on. And in the real world, there's more going on than just what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to drink and what I'm going to wear. You see? Jesus is living in the real world here when he speaks these words. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? It's sort of a cryptic phrase. Some translations say 1 hour to his life. Either one is a fine translation. Which of you, by just worrying and being fearful, can add anything to your physical life or your time that you have here on this earth? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, and I love this verse, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or in other words, every day has enough trouble to worry about. Don't worry about the trouble for tomorrow. Now, notice the contrast, if you would, at the end of verse 30. O you of little faith. And the beginning of verse 32. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. Do you know what this is right here in Jesus' words? This is a contrast of world views. The Gentiles, which is the word he uses here for non-believers, seek these things. Food, drink, clothing. In other words, they are satisfied if they can have that. But their world is not the real world. It only consists of those things and nothing beyond that. By contrast, Jesus says, those who live by faith are able to trust God for those things because those who live by faith live in a different reality. They live in a different world. And in the real world, God takes care of his people as they follow him. They live in his will, and they trust whatever he brings into their lives. Their blessings, as well as their trials, come from and are controlled by his divine, almighty, loving, and wise hand. And the problem here, Jesus says, is that when you start to fear, when you start to worry and fret about the future, that fear has a source. He says simply, it's a lack of faith. You're living as if this world alone is what matters. You're not living in light of eternity. You're not thinking of the larger story, the bigger picture. Your mind is on earthly things, not heavenly things. And a lack of faith can manifest itself in our lives, both in the little ways as well as in the big ways. I told you that this verb, do not worry, do not fret, only occurs a few times in the New Testament. Most of the times are right here in Matthew chapter 6. There's a few other times throughout the New Testament. One of them is in Luke chapter 10, verse 41. It's the verse that you'll recognize where Jesus says, Martha, Martha. You all know where I'm going with this, don't you? You are worried, there's the verb, and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Was it wrong for Martha to be concerned with the preparation of the food and the comfort of the guests? Of course not. In fact, women are highly commended in the New Testament for such labors of love. And if all the women in our church took that verse seriously and said, we're not helping with the fellowship meal, we would be in big trouble many Sundays here at Bethany Bible Church. Martha's problem on this familiar occasion is that she saw herself in the kitchen doing all of the work, and she looked in the living room, and what she saw was what she thought she saw was Mary doing nothing. At least to her, that was what she was doing. But at that moment, Martha saw nothing than a task before her. She didn't see what was really going on in the other room. while Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, the Bible says, listening to his words. With Jesus under one's roof, it would probably be fine to skip a meal or two just to have the opportunity to listen to him. So in his gentle rebuke, what Jesus was attempting to do was to readjust Martha's focus, to remind her that there is something more going on than the tasks that we have on this earth. What Martha was doing had temporal value, but what Mary was doing had eternal value. And that is why Jesus said, she has chosen that good part that will not be taken away from her, ever. And the Apostle Paul uses this verb for worrying or fear in Philippians 4:6, when he says, do not be anxious or troubled or fearful about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And who does that? Only those who live in the real world, who know that there is a Father in heaven who invites them to come and bring their problems before him. Again, to be anxious and troubled is to live one's life focused on this earth only. But to go to God in faith, taking our request before him, refocuses our attention on what is really going on. God can and will take care of us. Believers overcome their fear of the future. They press forward in faith and obedience despite what they may think will happen on this earth. I don't think the text is saying that people of faith have no fears, but it is telling us that faith conquers those fears so that God's people can move forward. You know, people with this kind of faith have vision. Vision. Like Moses' parents and like Moses himself, they have an idea of how God might be able to use them. Do you ever think about that? God, how can you use me? What can you do with me? We're not given a chapter and verse to tell us exactly what our life will be. We follow all of God's word, and God directs our steps as we follow him. But we need to be thinking like people of faith. God, there is a plan for my life. I know it. I know you have one. What is it? I want to walk in your will and discover what that is. Believers are not reckless or careless, although they may appear that way to others. But their faith carries them where their fears will not let them go. I want to challenge you as a church for the days ahead. And I have several ways I'd like to do that over the next several weeks. I want to focus on equipping us at Bethany Bible Church for us to be able to begin to open up in our relationships to unbelievers in an effort to reach Christ and to disciple them. I think we could do so much more about that. I stated this when I first returned in August, and I'm kind of getting down to nitty-gritty here in the next several weeks. I told you, if you heard me say some of these things, that I had a certain number of phases I wanted to go through to sort of equip us for this kind of thing. And phase one of this effort has already begun with our young people. Since the beginning of September, we've been meeting with the teens on Wednesday nights, and we divide the group into pairs, and we ask them to go through a lesson that we have prepared for them, which teaches them exactly what the Bible says about how to be saved and then how to grow in Christ. And this little exercise we do every Wednesday night accomplishes two things. One, it's helping them to feel more comfortable with the activity of going through the scriptures with another person and saying, this is what the Bible says. And secondly, they're helping me by telling me where the material has typos in it or where the questions might be sort of confusing. Because at the end of the day, what I want is a nice published manual of about perhaps 40 pages that you could take and actually sit down with somebody and explain the way of salvation and Christian growth with them in a study where you meet and build a relationship, either with somebody who needs to grow in Christ in the church or somebody who does not know the Lord outside the church. Phase two, I'm going to ask for volunteers from our adult congregation to go through the same material once the young people finish editing it. Phase three, I'm going to ask those members of Bethany to go through the material with somebody else, either inside our congregation or outside our congregation, with the view of either bringing someone to Christ or strengthening the relationship of a believer who is already a Christian. And phases two and three will be taking place as I endeavor next year, Lord willing, to preach a series of messages on mission in the gospel and in Acts, to focus our church on what Christ has told us we should be doing right now. as his people. And through each of these phases, we need to pray that God will use us to build his church. And really, that is the key. We need to be on our knees about this. If we do this, God's people will be strengthened. Lost people will hear the gospel, and new believers will come to faith in Christ. You know what our biggest obstacle will be? Fear. Fear of speaking with someone else, of opening a conversation. Fear of trying something new. Fear of feeling like a failure. Fear of feeling like our congregation is changing. Do you realize that this is always the fear of a congregation? We say, God, give us boldness in our witness and help us to lead others to Christ. And then God answers our prayer and people come in and then we realize we didn't mean it because a lot of other people means a lot of other opinions. And sometimes it means I can't sit where I used to sit in my same pew and this kind of thing. We don't have much of that attitude at all at our church. I'm grateful for the gracious spirit that you have as a congregation. But churches struggle with this kind of thing. We think, oh no, it's not the same church. Everything is changing. Yes, because God is growing us. And if he's growing us in the right way, we ought to expect change. Bethany Bible Church is approaching its 30th birthday. Do you know that? And many of you have been here twice as long or more than I have. You've seen Bethany grow and shrink and grow and shrink. And in your minds, you maybe think, well, this is what God has for us. It's all we're ever going to be here. But we need to refresh that vision of what God can do. We're not here to have a huge congregation. That's not our goal. But we are here to reach as many people as God is pleased to give us if we follow his will. We need to let our faith in what God can do overcome our fear of what might happen if we pursue his will. Do most of you realize that we already have a full set of plans drawn up for a larger auditorium should God be pleased to grow our numbers just a little more? And there is no reason why we can't build that facility if we simply expand our vision to include what God might be able to do through us in Hendersonville. And all this means the gospel goes forward to more people and more people are brought into the kingdom of God. And generally speaking, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is our fear of going forward in the will of God? Persecution, which may happen or may not happen as we open our mouths for Christ. Financial pressure, which may happen if we give to the Lord's work. Do we wonder what might happen to us personally? Whatever your fear, you can overcome it by living in the real world, by seeing the bigger picture of what's going on, of what God could do with us. The real world is the world governed by the King of Heaven, who loves us and sent his Son to die for us and guides and directs us as we give our lives to him. For we are called to obey God, to walk with him and leave the trouble in his hands. And we can do this if we will focus on what is genuinely real. And may we take our cue, may we take our understanding from these men and women that God, through the writer of Hebrews, has given to us to inspire us, to challenge us, to convict us and lead us forward, that we might do the will of our Lord as he continues to direct us here at Bethany Bible Church. Father, thank you for your author who was so faithful in going through the Old Testament and lifting out these samples of faith that your servants of old displayed. Sometimes despite all odds, and sometimes despite the fact that we would look at them and say, they've lost their minds for giving up this over here in order to have that over there. But Father, whenever we step out on faith, you're asking us so often to give up this for something else. And the something else may not even materialize before our eyes at the moment. But we believe in what you've said to us. So, Father, help us to be men and women, boys and girls, young people of faith. May we read your word, know the word, claim the promises you've given to us, and start imagining all the things that you could do with us as we serve you by looking with eyes of faith at what is really going on. And as we continue next week in studying your servant Moses. I pray that you would challenge us and fit us to do your will as we live for our Lord Jesus Christ with the same kind of faith that Moses displays for us here. Father, do this for us, we pray, because we ask you for it in Christ's name. Amen.